Good morning to each one of you. We're going to open our service with the use of number 226. 226. Those who are able, let's kneel in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, most grateful for the opportunity that we have together as a few of thy children to worship thee and to do it publicly. And as we have gathered thus, I pray that your spirit will be with us, that you will place upon my brother's tongue those words that we need to hear, that we need to place into effect within our lives, that you would bless those that are sick, that are unable to be with us this morning, that you would be with each and every one of thy children wherever they might be found, and those who have gone astray, Lord, awaken them to an understanding of their plight before thee. We pray that they'll have that courage to change. And I ask these favors in Christ's name, amen. We'll continue with 207.
Thank you.
I want to welcome each one of you here once again in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to be here this day. I seem like I spend a lot of time away. But it's also my privilege to introduce my brother and yours. I am reminded, I guess is the word I'll use, of the scripture that tells us that the Lord chasteneth him that he loveth. And I do not know what the topic might be this day, but should it be chastening, let's not take it to an offense, but rather recognize that the Lord loves us and he wants to change us. To change us for the better, to strengthen us spiritually, and to make us strong. My brother Don.
Jesus, the giver of all that we enjoy. I greet each of you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today I'd like to share with you a journey that I was privileged to walk, I guess, though it's not been necessarily easy. I've been on a theological travel, and we'll call this a theological travel log. But before I get into that, I have a question. Do you know me? If you do, how well do you know me? I think it's on, I've got a black screen. I can tell you a little bit about how well you know me by the name that you call me. There are some people that call me by a professional title because they know me in a business setting. There are others who call me Brother Don or Brother Case because they know me in this setting, in my responsibilities here and in my participation here. There are some that call me Don. They knew me for a long time and in multiple settings. There are some that call me Donnie because they knew me when I was little. They were family. They've been a part of my life. There are some who call me Dad. Those know everything about me. They've seen me in the good times. They've seen me in the bad. They know how I rejoice and they know how I get frustrated. They know me. And there are a few out there that call me Poppers. I'm just a funny old man that makes weird noises with his mouth. Today, I want to talk about God and how well do we know him? How well do I know him? As I told you, I've been on a bit of a travel, and it started several years ago. I was dealing with an individual who was very frustrating to me, and he proclaimed to be Christian, and he could quote scripture, and he had this concept of a God, but he only used certain scriptures for his God. It was a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness, but it wasn't a God of justice, a God of wrath, a jealous God. And so his life portrayed that. A week or so ago, my uncle, Johnny Bell, gave a sermon, and in that sermon he talked about, do we live our faith? Do we live the way we believe? Generally, we do not live the way we profess to believe, but definitely we live the what we do believe. And you can tell what you believe by the way you live. This was true with him. And so I considered him, and then I considered myself. Do I have a God that's true to Scripture? And I found out that I did not. I had a God that was willing to tolerate small sins. He was very harsh on big sins. And in case you don't know, the definition of a little sin is a sin that I have. A big sin is what they have. But we all know that a sin is a sin. And it takes confession of that sin. And it takes changing our lives, repenting. And then we can be forgiven. And so I had to consider this scripture. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now that came from 1 John 5, 20 and 21. Why did he put right at the end, little children, keep yourselves from idols? Well, little children are the ones that are new to the gospel. And I'm evidently kind of new because I had this strange concept of a God. And an idol is a false God. And in my mind, I was living my faith, not what I professed, but what I lived, had a false God. And I had to deal with that. I said this was kind of a travelogue. That happened several years ago. And I took that information and I dealt with it. And then it kind of fell to the back. I don't know how long it is. You can ask our brother Alan Rowett. But a long time ago, 6 months ago or maybe longer, he invited me in to his inner circle. He had a book that he loves. Not that he loves it as much as the scriptures, but it has done something for him. That book is called My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. And I got the book and I started reading it and I flunked because I never showed up for class. But I came away with something out of that book. I can't quote you anything from it, but I realized Oswald Chambers was an interesting fellow. He lived around the turn of the into the 20th century, around 1900, 1910, somewhere in that area, is when he was in his prime, and he had he was a professor at a theological school, and he taught students how to preach and how to teach, and he gave sermons, one or two a day, to these students to show them how to preach. And he was fortunate that he had a wife, as many of us are. And she was a stenographer, and she could take shorthand, and she would go to his classes, and she would write down word for word everything that he said. Today, there are probably, I don't know, 30 or more books that carry Oswald Chambers as the author, and he never wrote a one of them because he died at the age of 40 or so from a complication from a surgery and got it taken him. And his wife took all those notes and wrote books. Her name doesn't show up on any of them. She credits them all to her husband. But what I came away from looking at that book is that Oswald Chambers, in his short 40 years, knew God. It wasn't head knowledge. It wasn't study and all. He knew God. He experienced him. It was a relationship. Nobody can fool you if you know someone. No one can tell me about Bonnie better than I do because I know her. The same way is with God. if we will get close enough to, and personal enough and intimate enough with him to know him. John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's a promise. Our soul is eternal. Now, it is not infinite because it had a beginning. Exactly when the beginning is, we can discuss that. Maybe at the time of creation, maybe at the time we're born, maybe the time we're conceived. I don't know exactly, but our soul is well and alive now. But it's never going to die. It's going to go on in eternity. Eternal life is now. Life eternal has begun for us. And we have the opportunity to start now to know the true God. This is a quote from another individual that's taken me a long ways on my travel. To most people, God is an inference, not a reality. He is a deduction from evidence which they consider adequate, but he remains personally unknown to the individual. They go through life trying to love an ideal and be loyal to a mere principle. That steps on my toes. I have all kinds of evidence of why I believe that there is a God, why I believe that Jesus Christ is his son, why I feel like we can trust Scripture as the divine word of God. There is lots and lots of evidence, tangible evidence. So I have all this head knowledge, but I lack this relationship, this intimate walk with my hand in the hand of my Savior. I had the privilege of a little girl coming to me as I walked out of this room this morning, and she stuck her hand into my hand, and she walked with me downstairs. For the first time in our lives, we had a relationship. God wants that with you and with me. I said I had another step in this travel of mine. Most of you know that Bonnie had surgery in the last month. And I knew that it was coming. I was going to spend some hospital time. And hospital time is dead time. And I can't get my work done. And I can't do all these things that I have on my list. And so I need to have something to do. And so I wanted a good book to read. And I was listening to Christian radio, and I think it was Janet Parshall was on, and she mentioned a book that she'd read several times, and I took note of that. But that's all I did, is I took note of that. It sounded interesting. I was going to go to the bookstore and buy it. A couple of nights before Bonnie was going to the hospital, I still hadn't done that. And so I got on my computer, and I looked at to see who had it and where I might find it and all, and it was free, downloadable, online. And so I did. And so when I went into the hospital, I began to read A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. Strongly recommend it to anybody. We don't take other books for our doctrine, but we can take other people's experiences to heart and learn from what they have learned. And so I give credit to A.W. Tozer for much of what I'm going to present today. But not this. This is Scripture. It comes from 1 Nephi 3, verse 28 to 30. And the way is prepared for all men from the foundation of the world, if it so be that they repent and come unto him, For he that diligently seeketh shall find, and the mysteries of God shall be unfolded unto him by the power of the Holy Ghost, as well in this time as in times of old. Now, I have read that, and I have known that scripture existed, and I totally interpreted what that meant. What are the mysteries of God? When is the end going to come? When is the time of tribulation going to occur? Who am I going to marry? What job should I have? How many kids will I have? Are those the mysteries of God that he knows that I don't know? I don't think so. But that's what I thought. I thought that he would reveal what was coming in the future. And that was the mysteries of God. That if I diligently sought, and I didn't, that I could find out the mysteries, these unknowns. I no longer believe that. I believe that if I diligently seek to know him, all those mysteries of him that I can't comprehend, a divine God, a sovereign God, a God who is all-powerful, omniscient, never changes, who's so far beyond my poor mental capacity to understand, I can know. I can find out his mysteries. I can have a personal relationship with someone who is so far vastly bigger. Much more difference between him and me than between me and the little girl who put her hand in mine. In the book, The Pursuit of God, he convinces us that God is knowable and that God desires to be known and that he can constantly communicate to us if we will but listen and if we will but seek with all that we have. And to love him with all that we are. And so he starts giving a series of things that interfere and why we don't know him as we ought to. And so I'm going to share some of those. Now, some of these are not direct quotes from him. Some of these are. Some of these are not even his. They're thoughts that I have, but the vast majority will come from A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. Possessions. Everything we hold, we should hold with an open hand. Or everything we have, everything that we own, needs to be held with an open hand. That actually came from Dobson. He said, "All everything you have with an open hand so that God can put more in and he can take more out and it doesn't hurt. The second that you try to grasp it, then it becomes your possession. It's no longer God's, and it will hurt when God forces your hand open and he takes it. And you have closed your hand and he can't give you more." Well, that didn't bother me too much. Have you ever seen my cars? They're pieces of junk. Some people say that your car represents who you are. And if that's the case, I'm a broken down old person. Maybe it's getting a little close to home nowadays. But my vehicles don't mean anything to me. They're all old, 300,000 miles or more. I mean, they're old. Bonnie and I have considered putting money in the keys in the car so that people will take it. A.W. Tozer didn't grab me with this until he went to step two. And he talked about Abraham and Isaac. In Genesis 22, verse 1, we begin, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took his two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. Now, who of us would do that? Just, God says, you get up in the morning after a good night's sleep and you get everything ready and you take off to a mountain. That's not real. The Bible spares us of the torment that Abraham went through. I'm getting older, but I'm not 100 years old. I've had my children. I have grandchildren. I take great delight in my grandchildren. Abraham was 100 years old. He had one son that was from a concubine. But he didn't have this promised son that God promised him until he was was 100. And then for 12 years, he doted on that little child. Can you imagine how you would love your son, your only son? And God, in his great wisdom, seeing that Abraham had almost a perverse love for his son, in that it took Abraham's eyes off of God. You see, Abraham didn't have a problem with cars. He didn't have a problem with camels. He was born fairly wealthy. But when he got to be a man and got married, God said, take your family and you leave. You leave all your father and your mother and your brothers and your sisters. You leave them and you go to a new land that's totally different. Abraham obeyed. He may have made a mistake in that he took Lot with him. I'm not sure what the relationship was there with God and Abraham, but he left almost everybody. He did take Lot. But Abraham was willing to leave everything in God's will and power, and he submitted to it all. But he had this love for Isaac that was getting close to supplanting God. So God dealt with it. He said, take your son and offer him for a burnt offering. You can't imagine the struggle, the turning, the tossing that Abraham had to go through that night. But by morning he had worked it out and I'll offer Isaac because I know that God's plan is and his word is true and he's promised me that all the nations in the earth are going to be blessed by this son, so he's going to resurrect him. And so he obeyed. I'll read on. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Can you imagine the turmoil for 3 days, but he had committed to obey God, and he carried it on. And of course, we know the story. God saved Isaac from Abraham's knife. But Abraham was able to submit to God and not have a possession. He didn't hold on to Isaac with a closed hand. As I told you that I had downloaded this book, I was sitting in a waiting room, and after I read this, the door opened, and a lady came out and said, Bonnie Case, we're over here. And she came over, and she says, we're going to take Bonnie into the prep room. She'll be there for about a half an hour. She'll go into surgery for about an hour and a half. Then she'll go to recovery for about an hour, and then we'll take her and put her in a room. And I've got your cell phone number. I'll call you and tell you what room she will be in. All right, is everything okay? And she took Bonnie and she started out of the room. And I have just read, you can't possess them. You can't grip them.
And God was taking her out of my life. I had steeled myself from all the potential disasters. But God was taking her. It was a test. Could I release her? Is she mine? Or is she his? I wanted to scream out with everything I had. Don't go! Let's rethink this. Bonnie's with us today and doing very well, and I thank God. Needless to say, God had my attention at that point. So I read the rest of the book. Number two on the list is self-sin. That's the way he referred to it. Self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, all those type things that our life revolves around us. We are the most self-centered society I have ever heard of. Everything is for our pleasure, for our entertainment. It's immediate gratification. All of that keeps us from knowing God. We can have all this head knowledge, but there is not this experience of who God is and what he wants to show us of himself. Number two, thing that gets us in our way is occupation and preoccupation. We have so many toys besides our work. Workaholism is a sin. I don't know anybody that has it, but anyhow, it gets in the way of knowing God. Pleasure and comforts allow a tepid desire for God. We have to seek him earnestly, diligently, with everything that we have. Luke 9, verse 23. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, what did taking up the cross mean? I have always interpreted it as taking on the burdens of life, taking on the burdens of having being a Christian. That's not what it meant to Jesus Christ when he took up his cross. It meant his death. We are to take up our cross daily. We submit our will. We die to our will. We take up his and submit it to him. Reading on there in Luke, it says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and his Father's and in the holy angels. I actually missed a part that I would like to go back to. And it's back on number one, where it talks about possessions. The things that we have interfere with our ability to know God. I talked to you about that our soul lives into eternity. It's never going to die. There was another aspect that I wanted to cover and I forgot, and that is the concept comes from a quote that I heard of C.S. Lewis. He says, "I don't have a soul." Now that sounds kind of stark. That's what he said, and I believe it. I don't have a soul. I am a soul. I have a body. Part of the possessions we have is our own bodies. And that can stand in the way between you and God. Your preoccupation with your own body. We are a soul. When we die, we will continue right on. But this body will be put in a box. And there it will decay. Another concept that I got from Dr. Dobson years ago. He told about a time when his family all got together and they loved to play Monopoly. And this particular night, he was lucky. And he gained all the big states and all the railroads and all the money stuff. And he finally broke the bank. And he had won. And he felt good. And quietly, all the kids and his wife got up, and it was late, and they went to bed. There was no glory in it. It was a board with a bunch of plastic things on it and lots of paper dollars. And he was starting to pick them up and organize them and put them back in the box. And a voice spoke to him and said, "There will come a day that you will put everything back in the box. We all die, and everything we have, all these possessions, everything goes back into a box. It means nothing. The only thing that's sustained is what you were given at the beginning, and that's your soul. And what relationship does that soul have to its creator? It's God. Now to number three, disbelief. A.W. Tozer says, "Our trouble is that we have established bad thought habits. We habitually think of the visible world as real and doubt the reality of any other. We do not deny the existence of the spiritual world, but we doubt that it is real in the accepted meaning of the word." I don't know exactly what he's saying, but looking at me, I know that I concentrate on the visible, the tangible, the hard, the head, the head knowledge, all that type of stuff is what I deal with. The unseen is out there, but I have compartmentalized it off out there. There is a distance between me and it. It's real. I acknowledge it. But it's not prioritized so that it's the primary thing. And what is real? If God created us, He is real. We could be a pigment of His imagination, possibly, and we may not be real, but it's for sure that He is real. And we have, in our own pride, made Him questionable, and we are real. The object of the Christian faith is the unseen reality. And we must avoid the common fault of pushing the other world into the future. It is not future, but present. The soul has eyes with which to see and ears with which to hear, feeble they may be from long disuse. I'm going to have to hurry. I've gone way long on this. A fourth element, undeveloped concept of divine immanence. Now, what does divine immanence mean in direct Christian experience? It means simply that God is here. Wherever we are, God is here. There is no place there can be no place where he is not. Now, for those who might get a little bit nervous about pantheism and say that God is everything and everything is God and the rocks and that's not what this is saying. It's saying that God is everywhere. And that's scriptural, and I'll read a scripture here in a little bit, but well, let me go on. On our part, there must be surrender to the Spirit of God, for his work it is to show us the Father and the Son. If we cooperate with him in loving obedience, God will manifest himself to us, and that manifestation will be the difference between the nominal Christian life and the life radiant with the light of his face. I know that maybe many of you have already gone through all this theology and you have a good relationship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father, but I don't, and my life shows it. I have lots of things. I don't have this relationship, and I am not this radiant face of Jesus Christ for others to see. And there are not a lot of people that are coming to me and saying, what is it that you have that I don't have? Why is that? It's because I don't have what they want, and they don't know what they want. And I have suddenly seen this big void in my life that I need to get filled. And it is a relationship, a personal, close relationship. Being close to God is not a matter of miles, but of experience. I'll read Psalms 139, the very first 12 verses, and maybe that's all of it, I can't remember. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there shalt thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. A fifth interference with our ability to know God is our inability to hear the word and the voice of our God. Now, the scriptures are the word of God. But God wants to communicate with you and you personally. He is aware of your situation. He created your situation. You don't have accidents. He creates situations where he can get your attention. Just like he created the circumstance where I was sitting in a hospital waiting room and a nurse come in and says, Bonnie Case. And he had my attention. He created that. He knows everything about you and he is in control of everything. The tragedy is that our eternal welfare depends upon our hearing, and we have trained our ears not to hear. Religion has accepted the monstrous heresy that noise, size, activity, and bluster make a man dear to God. But we may take heart. God says, be still and know that I am God. He speaks to you when you're quiet. Not when you're making noise. He demands your attention when he talks. And if he knows you're not going to give it, he won't say it. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We all know that's talking about Jesus Christ. But it said it in a way that we can't miss the fact that God is trying to communicate with us. And one of the big ways he communicated with us was through his son, Jesus Christ. John 6, 63. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. A sixth interference with our ability to know God is an insufficient faith. A.W. Tozer says, faith is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God. Believing, then, is directing the heart's attention to Jesus. He makes the analogy of when a little child is racing through the house, playing with his brothers and sisters and cousins, and they're just having the greatest time. Where is his mind at? What is he thinking about? Well, you'll know in just a second, once he falls down and skins his knees and bangs his chin and hurts himself and he gets up and cries, who? He cries for mama. His dad, he could have fallen right in front of his dad, but he cries for mama. Why? Because she has nurtured him. She has taken care of him. He has his faith in mama, not in dad. Now, dad can pick him up and comfort him and take care of him, but he still wants mama. When you fall down and skin your knees spiritually, who do you call out for? Even if it's not spiritually. You have a catastrophe, a car accident or a financial problem. You start working and you, how can I get this taken care of? Where am I going to get another car? What am I going to do financially? You start dealing with it. But that's not what God wants. He wants our gaze to meet immediately to him, to put our hands up to him, to take him by the hand. He wants us to want him. And our gaze, even though we're doing the daily things of life, just like the little kid running through the house, his mind's not on mama, but as soon as there's a problem, his gaze is immediately for mama. Is our gaze immediately for our God? Faith is the least self-regarding of the virtues. Faith is redirecting of our sight, and getting out of the focus of our own vision and getting God into focus. A seventh thing is an unbalanced creator-creature relationship. Essentially, salvation is the restoration of a right relationship between man and his creator, a bringing back to normal of the creator-creation, the creator-creature relationship. When man fell, we severed the relationship with God. Adam did it. We done it. We've all sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. We severed that relationship. But salvation was offered. The atonement process was initiated and completed with Christ hanging upon the cross. He paid a price for you and me and our sin, and he allowed us to come back into a relationship with God. Our sins keep us from it, but repentant sin, confessed sin, does not keep us out of the presence of God. And so we can come back into at least a knowledge of him. We cannot come back with the there is still some type of a veil there that I cannot see God, the eternal Father. But I can know him because Christ died. And I have a hope of being able to get that last step where I can actually see him because Christ rose from the dead. And we will rise again. We will have bodies again. But right now, It's on loan. The only thinkable relationship between us is one of full lordship on his part and complete submission on ours. Let the average man be put to the proof on the question of who is above, and his true position will be exposed. Let him be forced into making a choice between God and money, between God and men, between God and personal ambition, God and self, God and human love, and God will take second place every time. But I hope that will change in my life and yours. Revelations 4:8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne and worship him with that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. John 5, verse 44. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Now this is red lettered in your Bible. This is Jesus speaking. And he's saying, how can you believe if you receive honor from anyone else besides God? Have you ever done anything that you weren't worried about what other people thought about how you did it? It seems to be our preoccupation of being at least not embarrassed in front of other people. But we can't receive honor and believe in Jesus Christ. He goes on, if I understand this correctly, Christ taught here the alarming doctrine that the desire for honor among men make belief impossible. That's pretty hard, and I'm not going to say that that's for sure, but I'm not wanting to get close to that cliff. And so I better stop doing anything for others to see. I better do everything to give glory to God, to please him, but not you. 8. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. That must be our motto. Number 8, living a divided life of the sacred and secular. Our trouble springs from the fact that we who follow Christ inhabit at once two worlds, the spiritual and the natural. These are the sacred acts, and they are usually thought to be prayer, Bible reading, hymn singing, church attendance, and such other acts as spring directly from faith. Over against these sacred acts are the secular ones. They include all of the ordinary activities of life which we share with the sons and daughters of Adam: eating, sleeping, working, looking after the needs of the body, and performing our dull and prosaic duties here on earth. Doesn't mean that they're evil and wicked and all, but we have this divided life that we're trying to juggle. And we're somewhat ashamed of the secular, and we are somewhat proud of the spiritual. But it keeps our attention. We're constantly balancing. We're trying to make others think that we're doing a good job. John 8, verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now, Jesus walked upon this earth just like you and I are. He was a man. He was also a God. He was divine, but he was infinitely human when he was here. And so he had all the temptations that we have, and yet he was able not to have a spiritual life and a secular life. It was one life. And how did he do it? He did everything to please his Father. Is everything that we do with that background in our mind that is to please God? When I brush my teeth in the morning, is that to please God? Well, if I consecrate my life to live for Jesus Christ and Him alone, then it can be. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. The same concept. Now, granted, that's taken out of context because they were dealing with whether you ate something that was offered to idols or not. But the point is that you do everything to God's glory. So the message there is still there, even though this is taken out of context. 5. By one act of consecration of our total selves to God, we can make every subsequent act express that consecration. He's saying, you give your life to God, you try to please Him, you try to glorify Him, and that is, if that is your focus, if that is your priority for your life, then everything you do is spiritual. Nothing has to be secular. If we would escape from the toils of the sacred, secular dilemma, the truth must run in our blood and condition the complexion of our thoughts. We must practice living to the glory of God, actually and determinedly. By meditation upon this truth, by talking it over with God often in our prayers, by recalling it to our minds frequently as we move about among men, a sense of its wondrous meaning will begin to take hold of us. The old painful duality will go down before a restful unity of life. The knowledge that we are all God's, that He has received all and rejected nothing, will unify our inner lives and make everything sacred to us. That's with the exception of sin. God cannot accept any sin in our life. Are we human? Yeah. We're going to make mistakes? Yeah. But we can confess them, and we can repent of them and deal with them. 9, unrighteousness or disobedience. Unrighteousness doesn't have that real negative connotation. I probably should have talked about it before, but and I'm running out of time. But if you go to the Hebrew and you look up just or justice, you will find a Hebrew word, and I don't know what it is because I couldn't pronounce it if I did. But frequently, actually more frequently, that same Hebrew word is translated righteous or righteousness. There is not a Hebrew word that distinguishes justice from righteous or unjust from unrighteous. If you go to the Greek, the New Testament, there is a word that is translated justice or just. That same word is interpreted more frequently righteous or unrighteous. It was up to the translators which way they chose to put it into the English. I find it very interesting that both languages do not differentiate between justice and righteous. Unrighteous, unjustness. Is there anything that you do that's not fair to someone else? That is going to hinder your ability to know God. Disobedience is more of a rebellious, open sin that I do knowing that it's sin, but I chose to do it because of the pleasure of that sin. Both can be repented of, but they both have to be acknowledged, confessed, and dealt with. Now, unrighteousness very well fits most all of the ones above it. Holding on to possessions, dealing with myself, and putting and promoting myself, and disbelief, all of those are unrighteous things that I have to eliminate out of my life so that I can seek God and get to know Him personally. We must of necessity be servant to someone, either to God or to sin. The sinner prides himself on his independence, completely overlooking the fact that he is the weak slave of the sin that rules his members. The man who surrenders to Christ exchanges a cruel slave driver for a kind and gentle master whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. One of the examples is pride. We all struggle with it, I think. At least I do. And what a burden it is to stand up here in front of you with pride and be careful of my coat button, my zipper up, is everything okay? You know, just because I'm looking at me. But if I can get over that and be serving God, then I don't have that worry. I don't have that heavy burden of trying to make sure I look good to you, because I want to look good to God. And I'm not. Not that I don't care about you. I love you and I'm serving you, but you're not my priority. My priority is my soul and my relationship with my Creator. Sorry, I'm going over. Romans 6:16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield your servants, yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that from that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. I didn't read that very well, and I apologize, but I don't have time to go back. But it's saying essentially the same thing. We are going to be servants to something, either to sin or to God. My whole message is, I have a void in my life. A great, huge cavern. I thought it was full because I had all this head knowledge of who God was. I have orchestrated my life so that I looked like a good church person. I don't have those horrible big sins out there. I have those little ones back behind that no one knows about. Jealousy, envy, pride. I've hid those away. And so I looked good to you. But that is not what life's about. Life is about having an open relationship with God. He sees everything that goes on in my heart. There's nothing that I can hide. And somehow, even with all that junk that's in my life, God wants to have a relationship. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Do you know God? How well do you know him? You can know him, or you can know somewhat by what you call him. Christ called him Abba Father because he was his daddy. It was a personal family term. I don't know how to relate it to you, but the best I can come up with, I have five that call me paupers. And there's nothing that thrills my heart more than for one of them to come up and put his hands up to me and want to be lifted and call me paupers. Can you imagine what God thinks when we come to him with our hands up and glorifying him and living our lives seeking him? We're running around calling, God, come into my life. Make me whole. Forgive me. I think we could call him Abba Father.